Would you be so kind as to turn over to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4. We talk about, you know, revival and outpouring. And we get over into Ephesians, we talk about, you know, spiritual warfare, principalities, powers, and so on and so forth. And we talk a lot about spiritual warfare, a lot of teaching about it. There are conferences that are held on spiritual warfare. I've heard teaching on spiritual warfare that at the time I thought was really good, but then later on I realized, you know, continuing to press into God, I realized that that's not really the way it works. But there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, and it's going on, and it's increasing. You know, the Bible talks about in the last days, you know, evil, wickedness, and so forth. It's going to increase. It's happening now. It's absolutely happening now. People's minds are blinded by all this. And really, it's a matter of God, people being released unto a reprobate mind to where, you know, they call good evil and evil good and so forth. And there are things happening today in the world that, it's never been like this, ever. You know, you think about nowadays what's happened, like in politics here in the United States. You know, when I was growing up, politicians did not use four-letter words to describe other politicians. I'm talking Republicans and Democrats, both sides now. It didn't happen. There was, even though they might have hated each other's guts, they didn't stand at a podium during an interview or whatever and just publicly, you know, blankety blank. It didn't happen. Absolutely did not happen. But nowadays, they use all kinds of language. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. Any politician that does that. And quite frankly, I've heard it from both sides, yet I've heard it more from the Democrats. And another thing that goes on is, you hear, even without the four-letter words, you hear people talking about the president in ways that never, ever happened. It didn't matter who was the president. It didn't matter. You just didn't hear people talk that way. Well, now it's horrible. It's terrible. So you better open your eyes and come to the understanding that things are going downhill. Absolutely going downhill. And we're in a warfare. And the warfare, you know, it's against devils, we understand, spiritual warfare. And it's also against what you would call the liberal mindset. You see, let me help you out here, okay? All the stuff that's going on, don't buy into, well, you know, the demons are doing all this kind of stuff, and what they're the one, okay, yeah, involved. However, I want to give you a perfect example of how that's not always true. All it takes is the sin nature. That's all. Just go all the way back to Genesis, all right? The second major crime that was committed, the first one was Adam and Eve, what they did, eat the fruit. The second, Cain killing Abel. And to remember, if you go back and read about that, that whole story, there is not one reference to Cain being influenced by a demon. There's not one reference to it. It was all about the sin nature. Well, same thing today. When you have a sin nature and you sink deep enough into it, you don't need a demon helping you out. You don't. I mean, I don't know. In my imagination, I can just see a whole bunch of demons standing back thinking, you know, well, I don't have to do anything to that person. They're already messed up. Look what they're doing. You know, I'll go over here and bug some Christians, but this person, you know, they're already a goner. Now, I don't know if it's exactly like that, but I do know this. You sink deep enough into the sin nature and you sear your conscience. You know, the whole thing about the reprobate mind, if you read Romans chapter 1 on into Romans chapter 2, there's not a whole lot of talk in there about demons doing stuff to people. So what I'm trying to do is help you understand that Yeah, there is. There's spiritual warfare. Absolutely there is. We see that in the New Testament big time. But at the same time, the sin nature doesn't need a demon. It just hardened itself against God. But there's more. There's more that's happening. More. There's a warfare that's going on. It really kind of began gradually over a period of time, but it's increasing. Now, I'm going to show you here. But first off, here in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be leading into it, but Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So, you know, verse 25, you know, all these, you know, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, all these areas that are mentioned, and it says a great, you know, great multitudes. Well, with all those areas represented, yeah, I guess there were great multitudes following after him. Now capture this. Here's Jesus, he's doing what he's doing. His fame spreads, and people start showing up to check this out. What's going on? And they see these people being healed, devils cast out. In fact, you know what? I believe that devils were cast out, and people didn't even know somebody had a devil. In other words, they thought they're just weirdos or something. I mean, really? And then all of a sudden, something gets cast out. They're like, oh, so that was the problem. And then all these people getting healed, well, word continues to spread. People continue to follow. Who knows how many people were following after Jesus? It was a lot of people. I mean, a lot. Well, turn over here to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And let's take a look here. Oh, pick it up in verse 17. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue or power or anointing out of him, and he healed them all. So again, we're seeing, you know, Jesus is ministering, and people are following these huge, massive crowds. Then if you look back over in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, and let's start in verse 14. I realize that some of these were jumping in the middle of the story, but verse 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give you them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So there could easily have been 10,000 people there. Man, that's a big crowd. 10,000. Now, I know I'm speculating, but if it's 5,000 men, you know some of them had their wives with them. And some of them would have had the wives and the kids with them. So yeah, I don't think 10,000 people is a crazy estimate. Well, now look over in Matthew 15. Verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. And cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, When should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have you? They said, 7 and a few little fish. Now stop right there just for a moment. Let me just like a sidestep here. It wasn't that long ago when he did the loaves and fishes thing and fed 5,000 men plus women and children, right? Now here they are. It's the same kind of situation. And they're asking him, well, how are we going to feed these people? You know what they should have done? Here's what they should have done. They should have said, you want us to feed them, right? Yes, I want you to feed them. Okay, fine. Here, we got some loaves and fishes. Do your thing. Well, maybe not like that. But do you understand what I'm saying? That's what they should have done. Now, can you imagine the frustration in Jesus? He's thinking, okay, hold on here. You already have loaves and fishes. And you've forgotten what we did the other day? Fellas, what is wrong with you? Well, let's get back to Scripture. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. So the last time we had 5,000 plus women and children. Now we've got 4,000 plus women and children. I'm sure some of these people were, you know, repeaters. You know what I'm saying? But maybe not all of them. So but the point I'm making is thousands. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Now look over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now Jesus has been teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 28 it says, And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So here's what we have. Jesus has been going around and he's been teaching people, and the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the healings, devils cast out, all this has been going on. Word has spread. His fame has spread. People are telling others, this guy, Jesus, let me tell you what's going on. Well, they get curious. They show up and then they begin to follow. Thousands and thousands of people are following him. And it's not only because of what they're seeing. It's not only because they ate the fish and the bread and so forth, but also his teaching. It's caught their attention. They're hearing something that, well, it says here, astonished, and he's teaching as somebody who has authority, not as the people they've been listening to. Let me say it another way. They've been listening to, well, in my opinion, well, what I think, but Jesus is standing up and he's declaring definitively the Word of God. Now, what do you think would have been the result of all that? Think about like today. What do you think would have been the result of all that? Well, let me give you some statistics. If we go back to that time that Jesus was walking the earth, There was a temple in Jerusalem. Of course, you all know that. Now, the temple, during the time of Jesus, it had been built by Herod. There were several Herods back then. But it had been built by Herod, and it was a huge complex referred to as the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was not just the temple. The Temple Mount was this massive complex that covered between 36 and 37 acres. It was huge. And the entire complex was made up of the temple, and the temple itself is really big, but it's made up of the temple and various courtyards, the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, court of Israel, the court of the priests, and so forth. And I didn't do any more research to find out, well, what kind of structures existed in all these different courts. Bottom line is, it was huge. Now, to give you an idea of just how big the Temple Mount was, the entire complex, it was roughly, you know, between 36 and 37 acres. Well, we're going to go with 36, because I saw the number 36 more than 37. All right, 36 acres. Now, 1 acre is 43,560 square feet. All right? Not too many people have a house that big. 1 acre is 43,560 square feet. 36 acres is 1,568,160 square feet. Now, the square root of 1,568,160 is 1,252.26. Now, what that means is, if it were a perfect square, all right, the Temple Mount area was 1,252 feet long and 1,252 feet wide. Now, a football field is 300 feet long. So what that means is the Temple Mount was little over 4 football fields wide and 4 football fields long. Are you capturing the vision here, how big this place was? The base area, you've seen pictures, I guess, of the Roman Colosseum. The base area of the Roman Colosseum was only 6 acres. So the Temple Mount was absolutely massive. Massive. And the temple itself was huge. Now, all these people are following Jesus. Previously, all these folks, they'd be going to the temple. The people following Jesus were Jews. I'm sure there were probably some Gentiles in the mix too, but they're Jews, and they're following Jesus. Now, when it came time for special Jewish events or services, where did they go? They'd go to the temple. They'd go to the Temple Mount, the court of this, the court of that, so on and so forth. But now here's Jesus, and he has all these people following him. Thousands and thousands of people following him. Today, in our day and time, what would be the result of all that? Jesus would start a church. Yeah, right? I mean, today, any preacher that's got that going on, he's going to start a church somewhere. So here's Jesus. He starts a church. You know, he gets to thinking, you know, fellas, he's talking to the apostles, and he says, you know, all these people are following us everywhere. I take off and go, and here they come. Everybody's so, you know what, I tell you, how about if we just build a church? Let's just start a church. Now, we don't want it to be next to the temple, but what we'll do is we'll build this, you know, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So, he has a church built. Now, what do you think would be the seating capacity of that church? Think about this now. We've already established 5,000 plus women and children, 4,000 plus women and children, great multitudes here, great multitudes there. What do you think the seating capacity of his church would be? Say 15,000, 16,000, 20,000 maybe? I think, have you ever seen pictures of Pastor Joel Osteen's church in Houston? All right, that one will seat 16,000 people. Now, quite frankly, I think 16,000 might be a little too small for Jesus' church. And he's going to give it a name. We'll just say it's the Kingdom Grace Church. All right, just for simplicity. So let's just say that he builds that church and it's got a seating capacity of 20,000. Now let's take a look at Mark chapter 1. All these people are attending. Everybody's happy. You know, they're. Can you imagine the covered dish dinners? No pork chops. Praise God. Yeah. Seriously? Well, I ain't going to that church. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So, in Pastor Jesus' Kingdom Grace Church, what's he going to be teaching? The kingdom of God, right? He's going to be teaching the kingdom of God. Now look over in Luke chapter 4. And let's see what happens when Jesus starts preaching the kingdom. In verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." I mean, praise God, they're paying attention. Well, "And he began to say," verse 21, "he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Now at this point, you better believe they're listening. And it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Where it says the gracious words, that's kind of misleading. Let me say it a little bit differently. The shocking and amazing words that came out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this..." I mean, he says that. Now there's this going on in the crowd. "Is that Joseph's son? Isn't it? What do you mean fulfilled?" And then he continues. He said unto them, verse 23, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' Verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Now, there's a lot missing in this. Historically, to kind of give you a little bit of background, they believed that when he said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled," they believed when that scripture would be fulfilled, nobody but the Jews would benefit. And he's telling them, no, this prophecy was about everybody, including the non-Jews. This infuriated them because they believed they had a lock on the Messiah and that he would do nothing for those filthy, swine-eating Gentiles. So, what happened? They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He passed through the... Jesus had to escape. Think about it. There's another place where it talks about he hid himself in another situation. But look over in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you know, Jesus, the lady is taken in adultery, and, you know, he says, I don't condemn you, and then he starts talking, I'm the light of the world, and so forth, and this, I mean, thing, it's starting to get testy in all this conversation that's going on between him and the religious leaders. And he says, you know, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth will make you free. Well, they got all mad. You know, we're Abraham's seed. We're never been in bondage to any man. Excuse me, haven't you heard of the Roman Empire? Yeah, you are in bondage. And did you forget about Babylon? Remember, 70 years? We've never been in bondage. Yes, you have. You have. You guys are weird. And they talk about, you know, we're Abraham, and he begins saying, yeah, well, you know what? If you were really of the seed of Abraham, you'd believe me, and you'd love me, and you wouldn't be trying to kill me. And he says, why is it you don't understand my speech? Because you don't hear my word. In other words, you hear what's coming out of my mouth, but, you know, your minds are blank to all of this. And he continues on this whole thing of Abraham. They're going back and forth. And in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That did it. That did it. Before Abraham was, I am. You know what he was saying? I'm God in the flesh. Because remember Moses? You know, well, who do I tell the people sent me? And God said, you tell them I am that I am. And so Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they received an offering for him and said, no, they didn't. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He hid himself. He hid himself. I've heard people talk about, honestly, not too long ago, somebody was making reference to this, talking about how the Holy Ghost blinded the eyes of the people. No, it says he hid himself. He hid himself. You know what that means? It's like he pulled his hoodie up over his head. And I don't know what he did, but he hid himself. They're after him. He hid himself, and, you know, he escaped. Well, if you look over in John chapter 6, and in John chapter 6, you know, Jesus is teaching the people, and he gets into the whole thing, I'm the bread of life. And he says, you eat my flesh, my flesh is the bread, my blood is the wine. You know, you eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you'll have life in you and so forth. Yeah, I mean, I'm rushing through this part quickly to get to verse 60. What he was actually doing was teaching about the establishing of a new covenant. Well, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Well, yes, it does. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are flesh. In other words, all your works, all the works you've been doing, the works of the law, you know what? That's not going to get you to heaven. No, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, not the works of the law. He said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now here's the deal. As long as Jesus was healing the people and feeding them, they're following after him, big time. But the moment he starts teaching, delivering truth, delivering kingdom truth, and in the process, exposing the errors of the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, that's when people turned and left. So now here's Jesus. He's got himself this 20,000 seat sanctuary. Everything's going fine until he stands up and starts preaching truth. And then what happens? People leave. I ain't coming back here. He didn't know what he's talking about. Why, you know, priest Rabinowitz, he never said anything like this. And he's been around a whole lot longer than this Jesus fella. Are you following what I'm getting at? As soon, oh, everybody's fine when the show's on. But when there's truth being delivered, now people are leaving. And Jesus' congregation, it begins dwindling rather quickly. Now look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look here, verse 1. And when he, Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12, and he goes through verses 2 and 3, gives the names, or 2, 3, and 4, the names of the 12. And 5, verse 5, these 12 sent Jesus forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So what's he doing? He's saying, I want you guys to go out and do what I've been doing. You know, signs, wonders, and miracles, and then teach the people what I've been teaching you, what you've heard, what you've received from me. Teach to them. And then in verse 16, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now take a look at this. Verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Where is he sending them? Verse 6. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to Jews, right? Now, he's sending them to people who already believe in God, who are already religious, who've been raised in church, and they know the law, the prophets, they've heard it over and over and over again. And so many of them would be able to quote, some of them maybe quote as well and as efficiently as the priests or the rabbis or whatever else. He's sending them, like what he says here in verse 16, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So here they are, they're supposed to go and teach and preach a doctrine contrary to how the hearers had lived their whole lives. That's why he's saying, I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. The wolves were not the Gentiles. The wolves were the Jewish people and their religious leaders. I'm sending you forth to do and to teach what I've been doing and teaching. Yeah, well, how's that working for you, Jesus? Every time you do it, people want to kill you. You know, things were going good till you opened your mouth and started teaching, all right? And now you want us to do the same. Thank you very much. We'll look over in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, look at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. Can you think of the Apostle Paul? That's exactly what was going on. The Apostle Paul, he believed in God. I mean, he was one God and only one God. That's it. No other gods. And he was desperately opposed to all this preaching about Jesus, because he believed that the Jews who believed in Jesus were going to hell. He's trying to save their lives by killing all these Christians. We have to maintain the purity of our doctrine. Well, we know what happened, Damascus Road, so on and so forth. But Jesus, he said, I'm sending you to the religious people who can quote Scripture. And I want you to do what I've done. You know, the miracles and so on. But I want you to teach the kingdom. And so they go out to do this. I don't know what in the world was going on through their minds. I don't know how many times already Jesus has been confronted. And then we get over here to John 16. And in essence, Jesus is telling them something they probably already suspect. I don't want you to be offended, verse 1. They're going to put you out of the synagogues, and the time comes that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. See that? They don't, you know, so what about the Romans? We're doing God a service. We're God, you see what you're doing? We're serving you. That's why we're killing these people. Because they're leading people to hell. We can't have that. Well, this brings up a really interesting question. Because if it happened then, why should we think that it wouldn't happen now? Do you understand what I'm saying? Now let me point something out to you here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And, let's begin in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, meaning a letter that people say we wrote that we didn't, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And if you continue through reading this, you're going to realize, he's talking about end times. Now, that phrase, falling away, it comes from the Greek word apostasia, and it means apostasy, to depart, meaning leave from where you are and go a different direction. So he says, what a lot of people say, okay, we're talking here about the Antichrist and so forth, and that it's not going to happen until first there's a falling away. A falling away from what? Not a falling away from acknowledging God or acknowledging Jesus, but a falling away from the truth that's been established in the Word of God. Now, another little side journey here. I want to point something out in verse 4. He says that this person, the son of perdition, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It caught my attention where it says sitteth in the temple. And I'm thinking, what temple? Now hear me. At the time this was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. But in 70 AD, it was torn down, destroyed by the Romans. So, right now there is no temple. You understand this? So now what this means is, if in the end times he's going to be sitting in the temple, it means that the Jews have erected another temple. Well, do you think the Jews would be in favor of, well, you know, we want to build this new temple, but, you know, currently the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock where the temple ought to be, right there on the Temple Mount. That presents a bit of an issue for us. But I tell you what, how about if we just build our temple somewhere else? Now, do you think any stalwart Jew is going to go along with that? No way. They talk to this day, we're going to have our temple up there. The only way that's going to happen is if the Dome on the Rock is destroyed. I mean, there's no way. Some people say, well, the Jews are going to build their temple right next to it. Point I'm getting at is this. There's either going to be another temple built there on the Temple Mount. Well, this is talking about something else. Now, I'm not trying to bring about confusion. I'm just saying that this cannot be the temple existing at that time. Something's got to change. And he's talking here, verse 3 about this falling away. So now here you have the body of Christ falling away. When I was a kid growing up and we'd hear this, we were kind of challenged by that. So, you know, falling away, what does that mean? Well, that must mean that all, you know, a bunch of Christians, they're going to like go and get into witchcraft and devil worship and human sacrifice and all kinds. But guess what? Look what's happening. The falling away nowadays, the falling away, you've got churches every Sunday, they're singing Shout to the Lord. And I mean, they're worshiping God. They're talking about Jesus. They walk in with their Bibles. But yet they're hearing messages from the pulpit that tell them, you know, it's okay if you live together before you get married. It's okay, you know, men if you love men and women if you love men, women. And, I mean, it's okay, you know, don't worry about, you know, the alcohol thing. You know, in other words, they're delivering a compromising message at the same time talking about Jesus. In fact, in some cases, they'll tell you need to be born again. They'll tell you that maybe you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And some of these churches, they'll say, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus, Son of God, and so forth. But we need to understand that, you know, he's not the only way. Because all these religions, you know, the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists and everybody else out there, we're all worshiping the same God, just, you know, we've got different names. So just as long as you believe, you're all right. See, that kind of stuff's going on now. Now, in churches that also speak the name of Jesus. When I was growing up, nobody would have believed that. Nobody, if you'd have stood up in the church and said, well, here's what's coming, when you're done preaching, the pastor would have probably called you aside and say, look, we need to have a talk here. Because what you said, there's no way that's going to happen. Here it is. It's happening now. It's taking place. So then, the falling away. Is it possible, just possible, that the further we go into this, and here's the battle, it's those of us that are walking this narrow path, warring, if you will, against all those fallen away churches that are still speaking Jesus. And they're going to tell you, we don't know what we're talking about. They're going to tell you, we're legalistic. They're going to tell you, we're the Pharisees. They're going to tell you, we don't understand the Word of God. We don't understand the grace of God. We don't understand the love and the mercy of God. They are opposed to us, and they're going to tell people we're wrong. Now, I want you to think, it's gotten from where it was when I was a kid to where it is right now. And it has accelerated. This battle has accelerated. What if it continues to get worse? Is it possible that the apostate church, the fallen away church, they're still going to talk about Jesus, but they'll be so fallen away that Christians and churches that are walking the narrow path are going to face threats even to their physical life? And think about this. You got people in the workforce where you work. They talk about Jesus. They talk about him. But then they are the fallen away Christians. And they know that you aren't. And you get into a conversation, not a shouting match, just a conversation, and they're saying, you just don't understand the grace. You just don't understand the love. You just don't understand. Now listen, those people, maybe not all of them, but they will get, how can I say it, antagonized on the inside when you're speaking truth in love. Not arguing, speaking truth in love. So here's the scenario. They get tired of hearing it. So they go to the boss and say, I have had it with so-and-so. All they do is sit there and preach Jesus at everybody at every turn. They're harassing me. And do you know what? All it takes is that one accusation. You're fired. You're gone. Christians, fallen Christians. They're trying to push their religion. They've got a Bible and they've got a little cross up there and they got like some scriptures, you know, posted there on their, you know, cubicle door or whatever. All it takes is a few complaints like that. You're going to be fired. You're gone. You're even though the person next to you, they got a little Buddha, you know, on their monitor screen. Think about this. Jesus said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Right now, in the body of Christ, we're talking about all the people who name the name of Jesus. Do you realize that a huge number of those people are the modern day wolves that we're sent into? It's not just a matter of the lost. It's a matter of we're dealing with Christians who are so warped in their mind and their understanding, they will turn on you. And Jesus even prophesied it. He said, the members of your own household are going to turn on you. You know, the mothers against the daughters, and I mean, just on and on it goes. And you know, we've read that in the past, and we thought, well, gee whiz, I don't really understand all that. But how many of these people, these fallen Christians, would get tired of hearing truth coming out of your mouth because it's convicting them and would report you to the police? Now we're thinking, well, what would that do? Do you understand that in some countries, all it takes is one phone call to the police accusing you of pushing religion, you will be arrested. And in some cases, convicted without a fair trial. I'm not talking Muslim countries. I'm talking about countries we say are free. Well, they're not free. This goes on. You take somebody who, you know, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You know, I'm born again. Yeah, and I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. My husband and I both are. So wait a second, what? Yeah, my husband and I both are. So, you know, what do you think about that? Well, the Bible says, buddy, that's it. They report you as harassing them because of their lifestyle. You're gone. You're gone. And in some countries, you would be arrested for that. And we sit here tonight and think, Pastor, I think you're kind of maybe stretching things a bit. If I were described today, 40 years ago, people would say I'm stretching things a bit. Look where we are. But remember I said it's been very slow. But it's accelerated. Now look what's happening. Now I'm not prophesying this is the way it's going to be. What I'm saying is, consider the possibility, because it is a real possibility. You say, well, Pastor, what if it gets like that? I mean, what if there are, you know, these fallen Christians and they're turning on us? And I mean, what do we do? Here you go. This verse, I think, sums it up, what we do. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's it. That's it, Psalm 23:4. You know, Paul said, I've learned that God's grace is sufficient no matter what I'm facing. That's where we have to be. And this is why we just continually emphasize the four pillars, pressing in, pressing in, pressing in, because the further we press in, the more we understand how to trust God and rely on Him no matter what we're facing. We cannot take a haphazard approach to all of this. And so this, even for me, you know, I'm standing here thinking, okay, well, you know, how confident am I? How strong in this am I? I'd like to think that I can handle no matter what, but I can't let up. I have to keep pressing on. We all do. You know, this isn't one of those hip, hip, hooray sermons. I get that. But if Jesus warned people back then, his followers, if he warned them back then folks, we need to take heed. And we need to just assume that is a fair warning for all of us today. Because if it continues, honestly, we don't know who might turn on us. We don't know who might make that phone call and report us for something that we really didn't do. We just don't know. So we've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, walking in His truth. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of condemnation, of accusations, the shadow of I didn't do this stuff, but they say I did. You know what? I'm going to fear no evil. God, You're with me, and Your rod, Your staff, they will comfort me no matter what I'm facing. Praise God. So, guys, keep pressing in. Don't give up.